It's the presence of your Spirit in our lives, Lord, that allows us and makes us into those individuals that can make you smile and give you glory. We recognize that, and so we pray now for the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit to make us into those people that you've called us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Well, I think we need to pray. We were in Curitiba in southern Brazil when getting ready to actually leave the country yesterday, Friday morning, when we heard the news of the tsunami and the earthquake in Japan. And of course, as we continued our traveling schedule, we got further updates in every airport we landed in and so on. And so it's obviously a major tragedy. But as in all situations like this, the Lord can use these things for his purposes and for his glory. So that's where prayer comes in. We can affect nations through prayer. We can affect the outcomes in many ways through prayer. And we can affect the spread of the gospel of the kingdom through prayer. So that's the direction I think that we should pray in this morning. So let's agree together, shall we? Father, you were not surprised by the earthquake and the tsunami. These things were very, very known to you. And Lord, our hearts go out to the suffering that is there in that nation and to the incredible pain that people are feeling right now in so many ways and on so many levels. But Father, you've called us to pray. And so the first level is we pray for those that are in authority in Japan. As your word told us and has told us to lift up kings and authorities that we might live godly and peaceable lives. So we pray for any decisions that are being made now on a governmental and a local level, that you would give government officials wisdom to know how to most safely and wisely put things back together in that nation. We also pray, Lord, on a kingdom level, and pray, Father, for the people that are suffering. Lord, here's a brand new harvest. These folks, just a couple of days ago, had no awareness of their mortality and were not aware of the brevity of life or how uncertain things are in reality. But we pray that those that have now become aware of how short life is and how tenuous life can be, Lord, that you would work. And you've told us to pray for laborers for the harvest, that you would send laborers into it. So we do that. We pray for laborers for the harvest. We pray, Lord, that you would send your people into strategic areas in order to be able to represent Jesus on every level, but especially with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that those who may not have been previously open to truth, Lord, that you'd open their eyes and their minds so that they will now be open to truth and send laborers to those that are open. And we thank you for it. And with our family of churches among the Calvary Chapels, there are several that are ministering in that area. We pray for the pastors and the leaders and the congregations of these small fellowships, Lord, that you would use them as well, strengthen them as well, protect them as well, keep them as well. And we thank you for it. Lord, continue to help us to pray for this situation in Japan as it unfolds. And thank you for your mercy in relationship to Santa Cruz and keeping back the size of the tsunami to where it didn't have total destruction. Lord, thank you so much for that. Your mercy is for the purpose of drawing us to repentance. So we pray for Santa Cruz and Santa Cruz County that we would realize just how much your hand intervened in keeping us from great trouble. So thank you for it. We commit these things to you. And as your people, we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to give you just a really, really quick little update on our Brazil trip. We were going down to Brazil to be in three different cities and to do ministry in three different cities, my wife and I together. And there we have a little geography route. Our flight route from San Francisco down to Lima and then over to São Paulo. And then the next slide shows a little more detail on that from São Paulo to Curitiba. And then the next slide shows where we ended up in the Brazilian state of Paraná, southern state there in Brazil. And then the next slide shows where we were. We landed in Curitiba, then flew to Londrina, and then drove to Santo Antonio da Plachina. We were there for several days and then took a bus down to Campo Mourão, where the Bible College used to be, where I taught at back in 2007. We ministered there at a Calvary Chapel conference for 4 or 5 days, and then took another bus down to Curitiba, and were there for several days with David Dawson and his wife Kachi. David pastors Vivendo do Cristo, which is Living in Christ Calvary Chapel there in Curitiba. And then from there, we flew back. Unexpected route back. We were supposed to go back the same way we came, but the flight coming into Curitiba was delayed, so we had to fly to New York instead, and then to San Francisco that way. So about 30 to 32 hours of travel each way. So we're strong and excited and exhilarated and well-rested, and God is good. You know, the key is you just settle into your new time zone. And so we forced ourselves to stay up until about 9:30 last night and slept well, and God is good, and we don't imagine missing a beat by the grace of God. So anyway, thanks for praying, those of you that did. We had it was just a really nice trip, and one of the great blessings of the trip was seeing some old friends and faces that I had known from my time in Brazil earlier, and they're still walking with the Lord and still doing well and still seeking God and his purposes, and it's just really exciting. And so to be able to continue to encourage them in the Lord was a great thrill. And my wife got to speak to the women that were at the conference. She had prepared a talk for the wives of the pastors and the leaders, and then was thrown a pretty big Sandy Koufax curveball when the announcement was made that it was open to all the women. And so she had to scramble and in 2 hours put together a completely different talk. But the word on the streets was it was the best talk that had ever been given at a Brazilian pastors' conference to women. So I didn't hear the talk. I just went in afterwards, and the afterglow of smiling women's faces was obvious that God had worked. And so that was good. So anyway, this morning, we are in God's Word again, Ephesians, the second chapter. So if you would turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, this morning, beginning in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So no longer strangers and foreigners, now fellow citizens with the saints, built upon a solid foundation with the best possible cornerstone, growing together as a holy temple in the Lord, a place where God now dwells. Human beings work very hard at belonging to something. Human beings form clubs and associations and organizations, not just so that they can fulfill social needs and being together with others, but because in groups and in these associations, there is the opportunity to live somewhat of a meaningful life. So each club, each association, each organization is formed to give some sort of meaning to those that join the club. And of course, we look at many of the clubs and we see that their ultimate end is not so good, but nonetheless, that's the purpose. People want something to make their lives meaningful. And we have discovered as human beings that we cannot find significant meaning apart from belonging to something greater than ourselves. It's absolutely necessary to be part of something greater than ourselves if we're going to discover any kind of significant meaning in life. I didn't know this fella, but I read about it as I was looking at the Sentinel online to try to get the latest update concerning the tsunami damage. But I read an article about Santa Cruz's own James Durbin. Some of you probably know him. 22-year-old young man. He's a top 12 finalist on this year's American Idol. I have to admit, I haven't followed the whole American Idol scene in recent years. But I want to follow this guy just to see what happens. And, of course, he's wowing everyone with his vocal abilities and surprising many by his vocal abilities. He came out of nowhere, really. And is surprised, I'm sure, even himself. But he's now caught up in a whirlwind of activity with Hollywood and with all of the drama that goes along with that. But this is what James Durbin has to say about his experience. It's interesting to me. He says, "It's a dream come true," he said, "but now I have a different mindset going into it. Before, it was all about personal gain, but now it's for my family. Once you have that kind of real meaning to it and start putting that energy out there, it's going to manifest." I thought that was interesting. At first, it was all about his own personal gain, what he could accomplish, what notoriety he could achieve for himself. And, of course, I'm sure he's thinking about financial rewards as well. But now he says, well, it's really not about that anymore for me. It's about family. And what's the idea here? The idea is that he found a purpose for what he was doing and for what was happening to him that was outside of himself. It was bigger than him, bigger than he is, bigger than anything he could accomplish by himself and for himself. And that's what our passage this morning focuses on, in my view. Our former position and our former condition was pretty bleak. But God has done something for the believer in Jesus Christ to make him and her part of something gigantic. And I think it's easy to argue from a biblical perspective that the most important organization, the most important club, the most important association in the world, in the universe even, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there is no other place of which it can be said that we are growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. And there is no other place about which it could be said that we are being built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit, a place where God himself will live and does live. Can't be said of any other group, any other club, any other gang, any other association, but it is said of the church, and it is the privilege of every believer to be part of the body of Christ. Well, we were in a very low and unfortunate place. We were previously dead in our trespasses and sins. We were called uncircumcision, derisively, by those that are Jews, the circumcision in the flesh. We were without Christ, as Paul points out to us in this chapter. We were strangers from God's promises. We had no hope whatsoever in our lives, and we were without God in the world. But you know that Ephesians isn't about so much what we don't have or what we didn't have. It's a lot about what we now have in Christ. And even up to this point in the text, in chapter 2, Paul has listed incredible number of spiritual blessings that belong to the one who is in Christ, chosen in him, redeemed by him, adopted as sons in him, forgiven by his blood, accepted in the beloved, having been recipients of the revelation of his will, a promised inheritance, sealed with the Holy Spirit, made alive in Christ, and we're actually God's workmanship, where he's working in each of us individually to become the person that can fulfill his plan and nature in the world. Brought near by Christ's blood, part of the body of Christ, one now with believing Jews, access to God by the Spirit. This is what already in Ephesians we've discovered is ours in Christ. And it all started back in chapter 1, verse 3, if you remember. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every single spiritual blessing. So now, in our text that we're going to look at this morning, we see that we are now fellow citizens with the saints. We're members of God's household. We now have the best possible foundation, which is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We have the greatest possible cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we are and are becoming a dwelling place for God. So he starts out by saying, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." In other words, you are no longer like individuals that don't belong. You don't belong here. Well, that can't be said of the believer. We do belong here. Christ has made it possible for us to belong here as part of God's household. I don't know if you've read stories of immigrants coming into the United States, especially at the turn of the last century, how difficult it was, their struggle for acceptance, how alienated they felt. Many of them didn't speak the language. And that's how many of their names actually became what they were. Italian names, Polish names, Russian names. These names turned into some sort of American form of a name because they couldn't even write their name in English characters well enough for the immigration officials to know who they really were. So they just assigned names to them that sounded close enough to what they were being told. What a tremendous struggle for identity that they must have had, the kind of lives that they lived. They grouped together, they stayed in their neighborhoods and among their own people, and it was hard. And there is oftentimes that struggle for identity. Who am I? Who am I now? I'm in a different place, in a different culture, among different people. What does my life mean? And it can be tough like that in certain situations. But Paul says, we are no longer that. We are no longer strangers and foreigners. That's not the case any longer for the true believer. But instead, he says, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are now part of what God is doing. And there may be a little bit of a culture clash for us, because as we come into the kingdom of God, we've got the old culture of our sinful lives. And now we've radically changed. We've become new creations in Christ. We're born again. We have to learn a new culture, a new language, a new way of seeing things, a new way of relating to people. And that's the learning curve. But we do belong. We do belong. Every single believer, from the one who has just today made a commitment to believe in Jesus, that person belongs just as much as the person who has been in Christ for many years. Paul in Philippians 3 talked about citizenship when he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. And in terms of human beings, it's within the church, the body of Christ here on earth. Now, Jesus said in Matthew's gospel that many would come from the east and the west and would sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I've always been encouraged by that passage. Many, he said. So the idea and the doctrine of a relatively full heaven is presented to us by Jesus himself. That's encouraging. I think we all want heaven to be as full as possible, populated well. Many, he said, will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so we know we're going to be sitting down with these great saints of the past in heaven. Look forward to that. But even now in the presence, we are fellow citizens with the saints. So that this tells us something. One of the things it tells us is that we're not just fellow citizens with saints that are sitting around us in the chairs this morning, but we're fellow citizens with all true believers wherever they are, anywhere in the world, at any given time. And we're fellow citizens with the saints, those that have gone before us in past generations. That puts us in incredibly exclusive company. So our minds immediately go, I hope, to Hebrews chapter 11. We belong to the company of the cloud of witnesses of that great chapter. Let's look at the listing of names. Abel, Enoch. Remember that great man of faith who walked with God? He was a friend of God, and God took him because he had this testimony that he pleased God. We're a fellow citizen with Enoch. We're right there with Noah. And Noah, of course, great man of God, preacher of righteousness when no one else was preaching righteousness. Abraham, the father of faith for all who believe. Sarah, his wife, who received the promise of pregnancy by faith. Isaac, their son. Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Much is written in Hebrews 11 about Moses, a longer section than any other section in that chapter about his life. We're a fellow citizen with him. With Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, who became a believer and who assisted the witnesses and enabled Israel to conquer that city. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Those who subdued kingdoms, those who worked righteousness, those who obtained promises, those who stopped the mouths of lions, those who quenched the violence of fire, those who escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, were fellow citizens with all of them. Daniel's included in this list. His three associates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, included in this list. Many warriors and those that served the Lord in battle, included in this list, were part of them. And then the list goes on. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. Were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So we're part of that whole company of believers, past and present, that have suffered greatly for the kingdom of God. Even today, those that are suffering greatly for the kingdom of God. Believers in Pakistan that are serving the Lord under threat of death if they say too much about Jesus in the wrong context as far as those persecutors are concerned. But they do it anyway. Believers in China, believers in other Asian countries that are closed off to the gospel, Muslim countries that are closed off to the gospel, they know what they're doing as they trust the Lord and serve Him anyway and speak anyway. They know it could cost them their lives. And we honor them, and we should, because they're brave, courageous soldiers of the cross. But we're part of them. We're fellow citizens with them. We belong with them. I remember back in 1983, I took my first international trip. And I decided, you know, it wasn't going to be just a little wimpy trip. It was going to be a long one. It was a month long. Went down to Indonesia. Now, I had read about Indonesia. I had read Meltari's book, Like a Mighty Wind, where God was working in such incredible ways on the island of Timor in East Indonesia. And just an amazing story there. And my picture in my mind of Indonesian Christians was that they were way, way beyond anything that American Christians were. And that what was I doing going to speak to them? And what did I have to say to them about anything? They should be teaching me. I should be going to their schools. Instead, that was my attitude. And I'd never been out of the country before up until that time, and so I wasn't even prepared for stuff like culture shock and culture stress. None of those things. I wasn't prepared for any of it. Landed in Jakarta, and it was just a shock to my entire system. Went to the hotel and stayed that night before we took our plane flight out to the city we're going to be staying in for most of the rest of our time there. And if anybody would have offered a return airfare seat right then, I'd have gotten on a plane and gone back home, because I was not only full of culture shock and full of all kinds of things, but I was dreadfully aware that I didn't belong ministering to those folks. Or at least that's what I felt. I felt like I didn't belong there. I was young, much younger than I am now, and didn't really feel like I had much to say, but they were very gracious, and I learned a lot about Asian hospitality and Indonesian hospitality, and they made me feel like every word that came out of my mouth was precious to them, even when it wasn't, like the time that I told a joke in Jepara on the island of Java. And I thought I just hit a home run with this joke because they were laughing, holding their sides, laughing more than I'd ever seen any Indonesians laugh before. And I thought, boy, that was a great joke. I have to remember that for the next city that we go to, you know. It wasn't until about 15 years later that we hosted the pastor's son, and he lived with us for a while in Pacific Grove, and he told me what really happened that day. He said that his father, who was translating for me, said to the people, "The joke that the American is telling right now is not very funny. But when I give you the signal, I want you to laugh real hard." And so that's exactly what happened. You know, he gave them the signal and they laughed real hard and they made me feel like I belonged there. Now, I did belong there biblically, but you know how it is. You can feel emotionally like you don't. And as the trip prolonged, of course, then I began to feel a little bit more comfortable, always dependent upon the Lord, but more comfortable in the process. We belong with this list of people in Hebrews 11. May not feel like it, but we do. And I think the more we can associate and identify with such great people, such great saints, the more it affects the way we live. We've got a higher purpose. We've got a better club, a better association than the normal, just low level of life that is so easy to settle for here in this world in which we live. Now, you can include with the Hebrews 11 list, Paul the Apostle, one of my favorites, Peter, John the Apostle, Mary, and all of the other great men and women throughout the history of the church. So we are told here that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We belong. Hope you believe that, you that are in Christ. And then he tells us that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This tells us that we also have the best possible foundation, the apostles and the prophets. Now, we know who the apostles were. Apostle means one who is sent out. But there were originally 12 apostles. And then when Judas became possessed by the devil and committed suicide, there were 11. Paul was eventually named as an apostle, as were Matthias and Barnabas and others. So there was a small group of apostles, those that had been sent, and they were to be the foundation along with the prophets, the New Testament prophets of that era. And they were the ones that heard the voice of God and tried to understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus is in heaven, they're on earth, and they're trying to understand what Jesus is saying in terms of how this thing called the church is supposed to develop. And how this gospel is supposed to spread. What do we do about the circumcision issue as it relates to Gentiles? Well, it was the apostles and the prophets that heard from the Lord to solve issues like that. And what do we do about immorality issues within church? What does it mean to have a disciplined church life? What does it mean to exercise church discipline if it's necessary? What is the way to celebrate communion? What does it mean? What does any of this stuff mean? And how do we implement the person of the Lord Jesus through living people? And that was the job of the apostles and the prophets, to hear from the Lord and then implement what they heard from him and apply these truths to the current and future situations. Now, they had the promise of Jesus. Jesus said, "When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you everything and bring everything into your remembrance what I have commanded you. And he'll show you all things, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come." So they had the promise of the Holy Spirit to help them. And the Holy Spirit, through those that were called as apostles and prophets, laid the foundation for the church. Now, once that foundation was laid in the apostolic era, it was never to be relaid. It will never have to be broken up. It will never have to be redone. It's laid once and for all. And the truth that we have in the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles and the Revelation, this is what tells us what the Holy Spirit did in laying the foundation for the church through the apostles and the prophets. No other apostle coming along is going to be able to do this. No other prophet, called or otherwise, is going to be able to do this. One foundation, permanent and fixed, first century, everything else is built upon that. And that's important to realize, because the foundation is the foundation. Now, just to give an illustration to help us understand how important this is. Whenever a new nation is formed, what has to happen? Well, that new nation needs to develop some governing documents and some charters that define their existence. Criteria for citizenship are laid down when a new nation is formed. When the United States was formed, when the American Revolution took place, and we rebelled against King George and eventually fought the Revolutionary War and won our own independence. Well, what's this new nation going to look like? So they met together with the Constitutional Convention, and they crafted and drafted the Declaration of Independence, and then they formed the Constitution. These governing documents identify what it means to be a citizen of the United States and how the United States is supposed to function and what its rule is going to be all about. And so the United States of America is ideally and supposedly supposed to be built upon that foundation of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and the rule of law. As long as we do, we're in good shape. When we veer off from that course, then we struggle as a people. Well, the same thing is true with the body of Christ. God built a new nation. He built a new entity called the church, and he created the foundational documents, which are the 27 New Testament books, which proceeded directly from this initial foundation of apostles and prophets who were the human agents that God used to establish the church. So what does all this mean for us? What does it mean for a pastor who says, you know, I feel God's calling me to go plant a church somewhere, or to go start a church in some area that doesn't have one? What does it mean for church leaders? What does it mean for elders and for deacons? What does it mean in terms of philosophy of ministry? What does it mean in terms of what the church is supposed to do, or what the church is supposed to be? Well, it means a lot of things, but the bottom line is it means this. It means that in forming the concepts of who we are and what we do, we don't necessarily look around to find out what else is being done by others in other places to look for clues as to how we should be. We don't look around, we look back. We don't look around, we look back. Back to what? Back to the first century church, the apostolic church, back to the New Testament, back to the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, we look back. Now, you've heard me probably say this before, but I'll say it again because I think it's misunderstood enough to where we need it to be reapplied and re-understood constantly. But there's a big movement towards unity everywhere that I go and every place that I see. Unity for the church. And sometimes that means unity at the cost of truth, and I'm not for that. Not willing to say I'm one with someone that doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word. I'm not willing to say that I'm one with someone who questions the deity of Jesus Christ or the meaning of his death or his bodily resurrection. I'm not one with them. I mean, I'm one with them in the sense that we're both human beings and God loves them and God loves me, but I'm not one with them in the body of Christ. I'm not going to connect that way. But there's this big unity movement, and so they often, and it is often quoted, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, where Jesus prayed for the original apostles, then he prayed for those that would believe on him through the witness of the original apostles. And then he said, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they all may be one in us. Okay, so that's the phrase that is latched onto, that they all may be one. As the Father and the Son are one, that they all may be one. But if you look at the prayer carefully, this is what Jesus is praying. First, he prays for the apostles, those men that were under his care and under his direct tutelage for 3 years. He prays for the apostles. And then he prays, second group now, for everyone who will believe in him through their testimony. Now watch this. This is what he's praying. That they may be one. Jesus is praying for oneness between the apostolic leadership that he had developed and all other believers who would come to faith through their testimony. In other words, that we would be one, not necessarily with each other horizontally, but that we would be one with the apostles, with their heart, with their testimony, with God's intentions as he worked through them. That's the challenge, and that's the key. That's what we're supposed to be about. Because we have the best possible foundation. Why should there be a need or even a desire to reinvent the church? And it disturbs me deeply that there are attempts today to reinterpret or reinvent major and important aspects of theology. And someone will say, well, it's all in the name of dialogue. We're going to throw out these ideas. We're going to create these questions. We want to have an open dialogue. Why do you need an open dialogue when God has specifically and very clearly stated to us what is the truth about Jesus Christ, about salvation by grace through faith, about the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, about the filling of the Holy Spirit, about what the Christian life is about, and what it means to walk with God? It's all here. We don't need to open up a new dialogue that is contrary to anything the apostles or the prophets stated. See, that's where we start to become aberrant in our views. And we start going off course, and eventually you can't even recognize that thing as being Christianity. It doesn't even look like it, doesn't smell like it, doesn't act like it, and there's no life of Jesus in it. So, we're rooted, we're grounded, we're founded upon the best possible foundation. Praise the Lord. Can you say praise the Lord? Doesn't that make you feel solid? Makes me feel solid, like I got my feet on something firm, you know? This is great. I don't have to go anywhere. Don't have to reinvent the whole thing. Well, it gets better. We've got the best possible cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In ancient building practices, the chief cornerstone was carefully placed. It was a very crucial stone because the entire building lined up to it. It had to be completely square. It had to be perfectly square because every wall going out in this direction and upward was going to be built directly off of that cornerstone. If the cornerstone is perfect, the wall can be perfect. And the foundation can be perfect. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And the church's foundation, the apostles and prophets, needed to be correctly aligned with the cornerstone, with Christ. All other believers are built upon that foundation. We measure our lives with Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the most important of all. What is he called in the scripture? He's called the Good Shepherd. But he's also called the chief shepherd. He's the chief of all shepherds. This idea of the chief cornerstone shows up in other places in Scripture. Psalm 118, the most often quoted one. Jesus quoted this, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes." Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day and quoted Psalm 118. As they rejected him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they rejected his message. They envied him. They didn't want him to rule over the people spiritually because they were in charge. They didn't want to lose their grip on the people and their position with them. They liked the position they had. And so Jesus quoted Psalm 118 to them and said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you," Jesus now speaking to these men, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever this stone falls, they will be crushed to powder." So the cornerstone can be a crushing stone too for those that reject him. But we have the chief cornerstone, the perfect measurement. Even before he was crucified, even his enemies recognized that they could find no fault or no sin in him. He was perfect. And he is still perfect today. Isn't that wonderful? One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And where is he now? He's at the right hand of his Father in heaven, in his glorified state. He's perfect. We continue to build off of the foundation and off the chief cornerstone that God has given us. Now from that, in verse 21, we read, "In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." That's what we would expect. That the Lord is building off the foundation and building off the chief cornerstone, Jesus himself. And so, if one is in Christ, he or she is joined together with the rest of the building. And the stones are to fit together. And how were they fit together? Back in those days, how did the builders build? They used rubbing and friction to cause the stones to be completely surfaced with one another. No gaps. When two stones would come together, no gaps between the stones, no air pockets, because they would use friction to rub those stones together. And pretty soon the surfaces of the two stones that were going to be put together were the same surface. So that's a very interesting building fact, Bill. Thank you for sharing that with us. Well, it means something. In the church, what does the Bible say in 1 Peter chapter 2? It tells us that we are living stones, being built in Christ into a spiritual house. And that's what the Lord's doing with us. You may be sitting next to someone this morning that the Lord has used to rub against you. And that he is using you to rub against them. And the friction hurts. And it's a difficult process sometimes, but the result is that the building is fit together. In other words, we need the body of Christ. We need the interaction that we have with one another. We need time together. We need relationship with each other. We need to be involved with each other. That's the only way this process works. Those that remain disconnected, those that remain aloof, those that don't want to commit, those that only show up once in a while, you won't be able to be part of this process. You've taken yourself out of God's building plan for his church. And you've made the choice to do it yourself. That's unfortunate. And that breaks my heart as a pastor when I see people willingly and intentionally disengaging or refusing to engage with others. But it thrills me when I see people that do. Because every single person I've ever seen that decides to engage, okay, I don't know anybody here, and I don't know how to get involved, and I don't know how to be an integral part of all of this that's going on in this place, and I'm not sure what to do, but I'm just going to dive in. I'm going to let the Lord direct and guide and lead it. And I know people are going to get under my skin. Yeah, I know somebody's going to say something to me that's going to make me mad. And yeah, I know there are going to be times when I need to forgive somebody and cut some slack towards them and give them a lot of grace. All that's going to happen, but it's worth it, man. We're part of the best possible club with the best possible organization, with the best possible foundation and the greatest possible cornerstone. So it's worth it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take the risk because there are eternal benefits to it. And it's thrilling to watch that happen when you see people do that, because then they dive in, they get involved, they allow themselves to go through these processes, and they start bearing fruit. They do. They just start bearing fruit. They start, their lives start to matter more than they mattered before. The Lord starts using them more than he was using them before, because when isolated, when by ourselves, none of that stuff happens. And I hear the testimony of people from time to time that say, you know, I just haven't ever committed. I've never allowed myself to be part of this rubbing process. But now I am, and It even seems to me that my former experience, when I wasn't engaged with people, when I wasn't connecting, it seems like I wasn't, that wasn't even real. This is real. This is great. I look back and they see that what they thought was real Christianity really wasn't real Christianity in the way that it could be. And so we have this process, being joined together, joined one to another, growing in Christ into the holy temple. Now, what is a temple? A temple is a place where God has agreed to show up. Didn't have to. I mean, Solomon realized that when he prayed for the temple that he built after his father David died. And he built this elaborate building, which was gorgeous and beautiful and awesome. And in praying for the dedication of the building, he said, and Lord, the heavens and the heavens can't contain you. How much less this house which I have built. I mean, he recognized that this temple, as glorious as it was, couldn't contain the Lord. But the Lord decided that he was going to show up. So when the tabernacle was erected, and when the priests were prepared, and the sacrifices were readied, and that first day of the first worship opportunity in this new tabernacle, the glory showed up. The Lord showed up. And the priests couldn't even continue ministering because of the cloud, because of the glory of the Lord. It was so awesome. Same thing happened when Solomon's temple was dedicated, according to 2 Chronicles 5. Powerful stuff. Growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. Place where God has made a decision that he will come. That's why this corporate experience we have is so vital to us. To do this often is important, because it's a place where God uniquely manifests himself in ways that he doesn't manifest himself in other times. Now, I have to admit, if my worship experience was limited only to Sunday morning, I would be very deprived spiritually, and I would feel it in my soul. I'm so glad that the Lord has given us opportunity to pray and seek him when we're alone, and that we've got our Bibles that we can read and have God speak to us when we're alone. But I also have to admit that if all I had was just being alone, I would feel deprived. There'd be something missing. I need this, and I need that. And I need this more often than just once every couple of weeks, or even once a week. I find that I need to be around God's people often. I think we all do. Just like I need that time alone every day. But when that happens, the experience of the presence of God in our lives is very real. And God wants us to experience him. There's no question about it. He wants us to know the joy and the delight of experiencing his presence. And then in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the church, the body of Christ, is being built together for a place where God himself lives. God lives here. Jesus said, wherever two or three are together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's amazing. But that's what God has done. He's created a habitation for himself, a place where he can dwell. Now, in the Old Testament, to just put this in the biblical context, in the Old Testament, God and his glory was manifest in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, when the temple was built. That represented his presence with the people. When Jesus came, John the apostle wrote about Jesus and said of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Remember that passage, John 1, 1 and 2. You can jump all the way down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, now the interesting thing about that verse in this discussion is this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Lived in us as one would live in a tent. Tabernacled among us. Pitched his tent among us. And so when Jesus came, now the habitation of God wasn't the temple or the tabernacle. The habitation of God was Jesus. Jesus himself in the flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The exact representation of God's nature. The express image of God's person. The one who you look at him and you see, that's exactly what God is like. As Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So, the Lord inhabited Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. But in this age, after Jesus resurrected and ascended, God dwells in a brand new temple. And the new temple in which he dwells, which is still being constructed, isn't from building materials like wood or stone. When we built our building in Monterey, I never wanted to call it the church because it wasn't the church, it was a facility. God doesn't dwell in a building made with hands, but he lives inside of living believers, human beings, you and me. It's true. That would seem like God would pick a nicer place to live. But he has chosen us. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power might be from God and not from us. Living in us, living in you, living in me, it's remarkable. Adam Clark explained how God's work in the church gives glory to God. He said, there's nothing as noble as the church, seeing that it's the temple of God. There's nothing so worthy of reverence, seeing that God dwells in it. There's nothing so ancient, since the patriarchs and prophets worked on building it. There's nothing so solid, since Jesus Christ is the foundation of it. There's nothing so high, since it reaches as high as to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's nothing so perfect and well proportioned, since the Holy Spirit is the architect. There's nothing more beautiful because it's adorned with building stones of every age, every place, every people, from the highest kings to the lowest peasants, with the most brilliant scientists and the simplest believers. We have that here. There's nothing more spacious since it's spread over the whole earth and takes in all who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing so divine since it is a living building animated and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So I go back to this fellow who is in the top 12 with American Idol, James Durbin. "I have a different mindset going into it," he said. "Before it was all about personal gain, but now it's for my family." I wonder if a shift like that doesn't need to happen in the minds and the hearts of some of us. I thought going to church was all about my personal gain. I thought it was all about me. And when they didn't pay attention to me, I decided I was going to go to someplace else. Or when they didn't do it exactly like I thought they should, I decided I was going to boycott that place. I thought it was about me. I wonder if some of us don't need a shift in our thinking to say, it's not about us. It's not about my own personal gain. It's not about what I get out of this. It's about the greater glory of our blessed Lord Jesus and about his kingdom and about his purposes. It's all about that. It's all about that. It's all about that for me, and it's all about that for you. And it's no less about that for me than it is about that for you. It's all about him. The family. The glory of God. The kingdom of God. I'm so happy to be a part of something. I've belonged to a lot of things over my lifetime. But nothing comes close to being part of the church. Nothing. I believe in the church. Not just this one, but in the body of Christ. Wherever it is, I believe in it. Because Jesus believes in it. And he's the one that said that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? Let's pray together. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your place in all of this, your front and center. You're unique and powerful. You're perfect. Every single addition to this building in which God dwells comes right off of you. And as it's built on you, it's perfect. And Lord, we would have to say to you, first of all, this morning, thank you so much for being the chief cornerstone. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your nature which doesn't change and for your purposes which do not change. Thank you for how solid you are and how solid this all is in you. But we'd also have to say that sometimes we fall short of understanding the glory of it all and of understanding how important it is to you. This thing called the church and our role in it. And our prayer, Father, our prayer, Lord Jesus, is that we as your people could come in line with who you are and what your purposes are for us. That you would have in us, corporately and individually, a place where you'd be very, very comfortable to dwell. We want you to be welcome here. We want you to love this gathering. We want you to love this organism and all that is being produced in it. And I pray this morning, Father, for anyone that is here that is a believer, has confessed Christ, truly has been born of God's Spirit, that has been really out of it in terms of their commitment. I pray for them. We need them. We need them to be right with you. They need to be right with you. You want them to be right with you. And so we pray that the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit might be strong upon hearts, that men and women would get right with you in this matter of it, their connection with the church and of your purposes. Thank you, Lord. You know what to do. You know how to speak. Thank you, Lord. And we also pray for anyone that's here this morning with us that has never made a personal commitment to Jesus and hasn't come to faith in Christ, so is not even part of the church. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would show them their need for Jesus right now. And as we're continuing to pray, I just have a few words to share with anyone that may be here with us or watching this by streaming video, listening perhaps later. If you've never made a commitment to Jesus, I want you to understand that God loves you, and this is his plan for your life. His plan for your life is that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ and that you would make a commitment to him. That's his plan. His plan is to give you salvation. His plan is to forgive you of your sins. His plan is to give you life and purpose and meaning. That's what his plan is. He wants to give all that to you, and he already has provided for it. And the way he provided for it was by sending his son Jesus to die for every one of your sins and to raise him from the dead so that now he's alive. God sent his son to die for you and for me. The salvation is a gift. It's a gift that is given by God, and it must be received by those that are going to enter into it. Any gift has to be received, and so it's your responsibility, it's your privilege to receive it. You say, how do I receive it? You receive the gift of salvation by believing in Jesus, that he died for you. By receiving Jesus, asking him to come into your life as your Lord, as your master, to take over, and to begin to live his life in you, to give you a new start. That's how you begin. And that's your choice. And I want to pray for anyone this morning that is here that has not made that commitment but wants to this morning. You want to make that commitment to Jesus right now. I want to have a word of prayer with you and pray with you that you might open your heart to Jesus and accept him in your life. Would you just raise your hand right where you're seated? If you've never made that commitment but you want to this morning, just raise your hand up high so I can see it. God bless you. Thank you over there to my left. Anyone else this morning? Just want to pray with you and then have you pray after me to receive the Lord Jesus in your heart. Anyone else this morning? There's time. There's time for you to believe. There's time for you to receive. It's your privilege. This is your opportunity. Not too many opportunities in life that are like this. Anyone else this morning? Raise your hand high. Okay, you who raised your hand, would you please stand? And everybody else still with their eyes closed, let's pray together. Pray this prayer out loud with me. Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I need salvation. Just pray that. I believe that Jesus died for me. And I believe that he rose from the dead. Jesus, I invite you into my life. Be my master. Give me your power. Forgive me of my sins. Give me a new start. Thank you for hearing this prayer. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Let's all stand together, shall we?